Shalom, welcome back to part six of Citizens of the Kingdom. When we left off, we were discussing the role of the ger and how the ger was actually part of both the edat, the congregation of Israel, and the kahal of Yisrael as well. We also saw that he kept every single one of the biblical feasts except for Passover, because on Passover, it's the only feast where you're actually specifically required to partake of the flesh of a sacrificed animal out of any of those feasts, right? And he can't do that because he's not in that ritual state that is required for that with circumcision. And how that really realistically was not a problem in the first century into the places that Paul's writing his letters to, because they are too far from Jerusalem to go to Jerusalem on the Passover, right? Most of them only made it to Jerusalem once in their lifetime if they were, if they were blessed enough to have that sort of ability to travel, right? So very clearly, the ger, he had to keep all the requirements, all the laws, all the Torahs, with the exception of these ones pertaining to specific things with ritual purity, even the dietary laws, right? But the question is, are we ger? Are we strangers? Are we aliens in the community? Who should we ask? Let's ask Paul what he thinks, okay? Let's go to Paul's writings. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through 15, okay? It says, therefore, remember that formerly, meaning in the past, a time before, not now, you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Let's stop there. Uncircumcision and circumcision, are those referring to literal circumcision? No. Look at the context. Look at the passage we're reading. Paul is using those, saying circumcision is referring to whom? To those who are Judean, who are Jewish. Gentiles are the uncircumcision. Realize it's kind of using concepts associated with circumcision, no doubt, because, I mean, the Jews were literally circumcised, and the Gentiles, some of them were not circumcised. Now, a lot of them were, because that was a practice held in other countries as well in the first century. But that terminology is being used to refer to Jewish identity and non-Jewish identity. That's the context of the passage here, okay? Is that clear? All right. Remember that you were, at that time, separate from Messiah. So you're no longer separate from Messiah, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. So you're no longer excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise. You're no longer strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So you are now with hope. You are with God. But you formerly were not. Now you are. That's what Paul is clearly saying here, right? Keep on listening. But now in Messiah Yeshua, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. You're no longer far off. You've been brought near by what? The blood of Messiah. For he himself is our peace. There's a great book I'd recommend checking out if you have the chance. It's called Declaration and Covenant by Cavulti. Cavulti is the guy's last name. And in this book, he goes through and he shows all the times the word peace is used in the Bible and in other ancient Near Eastern documents. And he shows that very decisively that this word peace is an idiom for covenant. Basically, they wouldn't say he himself is our peace covenant, because covenant was implied. And by his blood, what is the requirement for covenant making? Blood. By the blood of Messiah, he has become our peace, our covenant. He's brought us into covenant by his blood. That's exactly what the rest of Scripture say, is it not? Who has made both groups into one and has broken down the barrier of the dividing wall. This is where we need to read this very carefully, okay? Because this is one of those verses that's abused quite a bit, right? And we're all probably familiar with that if you're listening to my teaching. It says, abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Okay, so let's stop there and let's analyze what's being said here. The enmity. He's abolished the enmity. The enmity had become a barrier of a dividing wall. So there was some sort of, this enmity was causing a division. Between whom? Between both groups. Which groups? Well, as we just saw, the circumcision, the Jewish, ethnically Jewish people, and the uncircumcision, the ethnically non-Jewish, i.e. Gentile people. There was two groups, Jew and Gentile, right? Ethnic groups. And there was a dividing wall that Yeshua broke down. This a dividing wall was enmity. What was that? But this dividing wall, this is now, we do realize that in the temple there really was a soreg, a dividing wall. But the way that Paul is using this here, now I do believe he's somewhat alluding to that, but at the same time, it's, you know, one of these Jewish things, one of these Hebrew things, should we say, where a lot of times when they say something, it has a double meaning. And I would propose to you that this has a double meaning here. Not only is he talking about the soreg, because remember, and these people in Ephesus, they're probably never going to go to the temple, so that breaking down the soreg doesn't really mean much to them. And there's no evidence that the soreg, this dividing wall, and if you don't know, the dividing wall was this wall that was set up that basically in the courtyard, that it was called the court of the Gentiles, and then there was this stone, this wall there, and it said any foreigner who crosses this boundary will be put to death, basically, right? And so there was a division there, but realistically, these people weren't experiencing it. What were they experiencing? He's using temple language to talk about something greater. So what was the dividing wall that caused enmity? It was the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Is this the Torah? Was the Torah causing division between the two groups? No, didn't we just read that the you shall have one law both for the native born and the stranger? You shall love the stranger as yourself. The stranger gets to he gets to keep the Sabbath. He gets to keep the feasts. That wasn't a law of enmity. That wasn't a dividing wall. What was a dividing wall though? The law of commandments. But what does it say here? Contained in ordinances. Let's go and let's look at the Greek here, okay? Because this is important. I want you guys to be able to reproduce this for your friends. You can do this in eSort. It's a free online or a computer Bible, okay? I'm using a different program here, but you can do this on anything that will show you the Greek. Says right here, verse 15, abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Okay, so let's look at this word ordinances here, and you can see it when I click on it here, it highlights it down here at the bottom. You can see down here that's highlighted. Let's look at this dogma sin, which is from our lemma. The root word behind it is dogma. Dogma sin is basically just the plural form of this dogma. Does that sound familiar? What's a dogma? Command, decree, ordinances. We know what a dogma is, right? A dogma is a religious decree, a religious ordinance. Are God's commands, are they dogmas? No. Dogmas are created by denominations. And not only by denominations. Dogmas are created by every religious system, right? Judaism, Christianity, even Islam. Obviously, we're not talking biblical dogism there, but every religious system creates dogmas. They take what they use as scripture, and they interpret it in the way that they want to. And oftentimes, we see this throughout the first century writings, throughout the apostolic writings, we see problems with the dogmas that have created, been created by the systems of religion, right? They had created the idea that keeping the Shabbat made it so that you could not heal on the Shabbat. Oh, there's six other days of the week to heal. Today we've got to walk and be all, you know, pompous and religious. And so, you know, when Yeshua is doing this, when he's putting to death this enmity, these dogmas, he's destroying this idea of religious or ethnic specialization, that somehow God cares more for one ethnicity over the other. That somehow God chose the literal descendants of Abraham, and those who graft themselves or want to graft themselves in will never quite make the cut. Look at the history in the scripture. Paul's not just drawing this out off of what he wants, and even Yeshua isn't just making this up. This is something that has been from the beginning, the inception of Israel as a nation. When they came out of Egypt, what did they come out as? A pure ethnic group? No. It says there was a mixed multitude with them. They had people from all over the nations. In fact, the word Hebrew is actually believed to come from a word in Akkadian. Akkadian was the international language of that day, which is, I can't remember if it's either Apiru or Habiru, but it's believed to basically come from the same word. And this terminology was basically used of anyone who was a landless person, someone who didn't own land. And so, you know, you notice that more often than not, in the account between between Pharaoh and the Israelites, it's more often than not is he, Pharaoh, who is calling the Israelites. He's calling them Hebrews. He said, "Is he not a Hebrew?" Right? That's because that word was used as this landless class of citizens. So when they came out a group of Hebrews, that what meant that they were all people from all nations, all tribes, you know, everyone, and they came and they formed themselves as part of. Now, you know, obviously we're not saying that there's, you know, that there were no ethnic Israelites. That's absurd. The scriptures are very clear. There was bloodlines in there, but that didn't make anyone less special. In fact, the leader of the tribe of Judah, who was that? Caleb. Caleb was a Kenizzite. Right, and if you trace that lineage back, that goes back to the line of Esau, I believe it is. It's either Esau or Ishmael. I believe it's Esau, though. And so, I mean, we can see from the very beginning, there had never been, in the Torah, there had never been a wall of division that said, oh, well, you know, ethnic versus non-ethnic, and there's a difference there. No. It's always been whomever attaches themselves to Yahweh, to the God of Israel, and chooses to follow him, they become part of Israel. And Israel, what was Israel's purpose? What was their function? Why did God create them as a nation? He created them as a nation so that through them, his salvation might come to all nations, is what I would propose to you. So, you know, this idea that this chapter here, that this verse in Ephesians 2 is somehow saying that Yeshua did away with the Torah is just foreign to what Paul was saying. It's completely against the scriptures, and it's against Yeshua. It's against his message. No, in fact, what he did, in fact, was what? He actually elevated the Torah. He broke down that barrier that men had put up to say, oh, you, because you're a Gentile, you don't keep the Torah. You don't need to keep it. It's just for us Jews. No, Yeshua broke down that dividing wall and said, guess what? The Torah is for everyone. Everyone can enjoy the blessings of the Father. There's no longer a need for religious dogmas. Not that there was anything to begin with, but, you know, this is exactly what Paul is saying, is that you are special, I'm special, our brother Judah is special, that just because you're born into one ethnic group or another ethnic group, whether you have your DNA tested or you don't have your DNA tested, what really matters is being in Messiah Yeshua, being part of the household of God. And that's what Paul says here in the next little part here. Let's finish reading this one. He says, having, you know, so that he might make for the two into one new man. So taking the two, right, those who were, as we discussed, the uncircumcised and the circumcised, the Jews and the non-Jews, the Jews and the Gentiles, making them into one, thus establishing, what was that? Peace. And remember what we talked about, peace is a covenantal term. It's used throughout the scripture to denote covenant making. So by establishing a covenant, he made these two groups who had, because of religious dogmas, had become separated out. He restored the unity between the two. And then we continue on, and what does Paul continue on saying? We'll just, you know, we'll skip down to verse 19 here. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You're no longer a ger. That's what you used to be. You used to be a ger. You used to be a stranger. You used to be a foreigner. But you are now fellow citizens with the saints and are of the household of God. Fellow citizens. This means that if, let's say that you were, you were born South African and you decide to immigrate to the United States. Once you have all of your paperwork put in and you're naturalized, you're no longer a stranger and an alien. You're a fellow citizen with the rest of the United States citizens. You have the exact same rights and responsibilities as everyone else in the United States. The only difference between you and anyone else is there's one office that you can't hold. You cannot be the president of the United States. Well, guess what? If you were a stranger and you became a fellow citizen with the saints, as Paul is saying, do you think you could become the high priest? No. But you could hold other offices, right? You could become, you know, the head of a synagogue. In fact, by the way, I think we've talked about this before, if I remember right, but Rabbi Akiba, one of the ones who's one of the biggest contributors to the Mishnah, he was the son of a convert. His bloodline wasn't even traced back to, you know, ethnic Jewishness. He was the son of a convert. And yet he has one of the most respected places in Judaism because of his incredible, or his vast input into the Mishnah. So they understood this concept. The problem, once again, is these small groups. And you know, it always seems like it's the vocal minority. I mean, we're seeing that a lot in politics today, right? The vocal minority who's screaming this stuff out that causes the biggest problems, even though they're a small minority. Same thing back then. You know, human nature, sadly, doesn't change much. And so back then, we had this small group of people who are vocalizing, you can't have anything to do with the Gentiles, and it's affecting the masses. And so there was a vast need for the disciples, and especially Paul, because Paul was called to do this, to break this mindset. You are no longer strangers and aliens. You're no longer ger. You're no longer outside of the kinship group. You are now fellow citizens. What does it mean to be a citizen? A citizen is someone who has full rights, is it not? A citizen is someone who can own land, right? Remember when we were talking, we read in Ezekiel 47 that the that wherever the stranger takes up residence, he shall have an inheritance there. Fellow citizens with the in your Greek and your translation will say the saints, but our Greek word there is hagion, which is translated in the, you know, if you go from the Septuagint to the Hebrew, that word is kedoshim, the holy ones. That's literally what it means. You are fellow citizens with the holy ones. So kind of going back to Acts 10, where Peter realizes that his crazy vision was that he should call no man unholy or unclean. You're not unholy. You are now holy. You're a holy one. You're part of the... And by the way, who are the saints? What name do they have in Scripture? They are Israel. You are Israel. In Messiah Yeshua, you become Israel. You have full citizenship. There's no caste system. There's no, well, you know, you're relegated to the bottom. You could only marry certain people. You've got to sit in the back of the congregation. No. Guess what? You're a fellow citizen. You can play music in the congregation. You can teach in the congregation. You can do all these things. Messiah Yeshua opened the door for that. Especially after you've been in a lineage of people who believed in Messiah Yeshua. Oh yeah, they didn't know the name right. And they claimed that they didn't keep the Torah, even though they were actually keeping the majority of the Torah, especially the weightier matters. But you know what? Let's not discount the fact that they loved God. They loved Yeshua. They loved the truth for what truth they had. We've all been deceived. Is God really going to hold each and everyone accountable for the lies that they believed? That they were never presented with the factual truth? Or is he going to hold you accountable based on your commitment to him and based on which truths you have accepted and made part of your life? In reality, we come, as much lies as there were in our past in Christianity, the reality is that Christians still love the Messiah. They still love the God whom the Messiah loved and served. And they still keep the majority of the commandments in the Torah itself. They've got their problems, but guess what? Everyone's got their problems. You are a fellow citizen. They are citizens. When they find out the truth and they reject it, they become citizens in rebellion, no doubt. But they are still citizens, and we cannot go on discounting that. This is how the kingdom is set forth in the New Testament, in the apostolic writings. He says, you are of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Messiah Yeshua himself being the chief cornerstone. So, if you're part of the household of God, let me ask you a question. How do you become part of the household of God? Well, there's this thing called adoption. Now, you won't find a lot of information on adoption in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew Bible, because there is the language there, but they didn't go in and describe the system. However, remember, who is Paul writing to? Paul is writing to people who live in the Roman world. And so he uses the Roman concepts of adoption. Now, we know, based on research into Roman adoption and everything else, that adoption, this should be a common sense definition to all of us, right? Adoption is a legal device found in many legal systems by which a person leaves his or her own family and enters the family of another. You used to be in this family, now you're in this family. Now, we know that from inscriptions on Jewish catacombs in Rome, that the Jews in Rome were very familiar with the concept of adoption and had no problem, no conflict at all with using it. Evidence has shown us that the Jews in Rome were very familiar with this concept and they used adoption frequently. So with that in mind, let's go and let's see what Paul says about adoption. Paul says, But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So we become adopted as sons. Because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Okay? So not only are we sons, but we become heirs of the kingdom. We get to inherit in the kingdom, which is exactly what Ezekiel 47 said earlier. All right. So, if we understand that, how do we understand the laws of adoption? Have you ever studied the Roman laws of adoption? Paul was writing to people who were very familiar with Roman law. Have you ever studied Roman laws concerning adoption? Well, let's study them together. There's four main points in the Roman laws concerning adoption. Number one, the adoptee is taken out of his previous state and is placed in a new relationship with his paterfamilias, the head of the family. Okay? So, no longer who he was, he's taken out and he's placed in a new relationship. We get that. That's pretty simple adoption. What's next is key, though. And this just screams Yeshua. Oh, I mean, this has Yeshua all written all over it. Listen to this. All of his old debts are canceled, and in effect, he starts a new life. That's what, if you've ever watched my series called The Weightier Matters of the Torah on the establishment of justice and righteousness, that's what Yeshua came to do, to declare the Jubilee, to cancel all the old debts. Your debt of sin, and realize in the first century, sin was understood in terminology of a debt. All of your old debts are canceled. All of your sins are canceled. You've started a new life. You've been reborn. Which, by the way, being reborn is a Jewish concept too. Okay? From that time on, the paterfamilias owns all the property and acquisitions of the adoptee, controls his personal relationships, and has the rights of discipline. Owns all the property, right? Didn't Yeshua say to the young ruler, sell all that you own and follow me? He owns it all. Everything that you have, your house, your car, your 401, everything that you have, when you accepted Yeshua as your master, you were adopted, and did you know that that means that your personal possessions were legally transferred to him? He owns it all. You become a steward of what he now owns. Are we being a faithful steward? Are we doing with what possessions we have transferred to him when we became adopted into his family? It says, controls his personal relationship. Didn't Yeshua say that if you don't leave your father, your mother, your wife, your children, now does that mean you have to? No, that means that if those things are becoming a hindrance, what's more important? It's following Yeshua and the rights of discipline, right? This is one of those unpopular things, but guess what? Discipline is part of the package that you accepted, right? Those that he loves, he disciplines. That's what the Proverbs say, I believe it is. Also, the adopter, Yeshua, assumes liability for the actions of the adoptee and owes reciprocal duties of support and maintenance. So he must provide for us, he must maintain us, which he does. We may not think he is sometimes, but guess what? He's there watching over us. And he assumes the liability for their actions. Interesting. Right? We brought shame and dishonor on God, and so Yeshua undergoes shame and humiliation in order to restore God's honor, which was supposed to be our liability. Because when we sin, we're liable to restore God's honor, but Yeshua came and he did that. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have responsibilities, but our responsibilities were too much, too more than we could ever handle. And so Yeshua assumes liability for our actions. That's the laws of adoption. That's amazing. I can't see you, obviously, because we're on camera here. But for me, when I read that, I was blown away. I was like, wow, even in the Roman law code is written the concepts of Yeshua, of the faith. Now, does that mean he's using something pagan? No, he's just using terminology that was common in that day and time. He's using language that they could understand. This is something that they lived with every day. They understood this. Just like if I adopt a child as my own child, and then he goes out, and he's under my control, and he does something wrong, guess what? I'm responsible for him. The police are going to say, why weren't, nowadays we're kind of losing that, but that's how things used to be, right? I mean, it's just like in the military. If one of your subordinates goes out and does something wrong, that, for example, here, I was on the ship, and there was a hazing incident. I don't remember exactly what happened, but some young officer basically, got picked on, and kind of one of the initiation things where we were becoming a kinder, gentler Navy, and so we couldn't do things like taping people to the overheads or anything anymore, and this happened, and it got reported, and guess what happened? The captain of the ship had to take responsibility. He lost his job. There's a story of a fire on my ship. I went through two different commanding officers on my ship because of hazing and because of a fire. In both of those incidences, the commanding officer didn't do anything wrong himself. But because he was in charge of those people, he assumed liability for their actions. Now, that doesn't mean that they weren't punished, but ultimately, he took liability. He did he lost his job in order to restore the public's confidence in the U.S. Navy. Yeshua took liability for our actions. He did what was necessary to restore God's honor by proving to the world that Yahweh has the power to resurrect from the dead. All of this stuff, I mean, this isn't too hard for us. These are concepts we all have seen and grown up with. God doesn't, do something that just blows human understanding that we just can't comprehend. He speaks to us using ideas and things that we can understand, that we can grasp. They understood the Roman laws of adoption, and Paul is clearly showing this. It's amazing, isn't it? I'm glad that I serve a God who has the power and the foreknowledge to not confuse us with things that are too hard for us to understand. He takes things that we understand and he helps us with it. Okay, he explains himself to us in terms that we can understand. I'm going to ask you guys a question. This one kind of got the tour group in Israel. If Yeshua came to earth today, and he came, let's role play, or let's imagine a little bit. If he walked into your assembly today, your congregation, what language would he speak? How many of you said Hebrew? I know that's our, gung-ho Hebrew root spirit. Oh, he'd speak Hebrew. Let me ask you a question. If Yeshua spoke biblical Hebrew, would you have a clue what he was saying? No, you wouldn't. Now the question is, well, what if, it's like in the book of Acts where he speaks Hebrew and everyone can understand. Okay, I can play along with that, but you would be understanding in what? In English, right? Regardless of what language he speaks, you're going to hear him in English because you think in English. if your primary language is Spanish, he'd probably come to you and start speaking in Spanish, right? Yeshua didn't come and start speaking ancient Mosaic era Hebrew. He spoke in the language of his day, which would have been a mixture, basically, of Aramaic and Hebrew. It was very common for people to be bilingual or trilingual. You know, they would use Hebrew in the synagogue, Aramaic in every day, and Greek was the language of trade. So I have no doubt that Yeshua probably spoke all three, at least, languages. But the point being is that he speaks in a language that you can understand. And a language isn't just made up of the words in a dictionary. A language includes culture. You can't separate culture from language. Otherwise, things don't make sense. So Yeshua would have had to speak in the cultural language of the day, which is why it's so important for those of you that's what we've been doing. That's why we've been going back to the Mishnah, to the first, to the extra biblical writings, to the ancient Near East. We're learning the culture so that we can understand the language. He speaks to us in a language that we can understand, which the language includes words and cultural concepts. In the first century, adoption was a cultural concept among the Jews and among the Gentiles, especially in the places that Paul's writing that letter, his letters. So if we really want to understand adoption, we have to go and we have to look at the Roman laws of adoption, right? I hope that makes sense. You know, if I'm wrong, please send me some evidence and I'll repent. But for me, when I read this, it just clicked. And this isn't something that's wrong. This cultural concept of adoption, I can go back and show throughout the Tanakh that these concepts existed. The kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer essentially is very similar to these actions of this adoption laws. So these things, they're all throughout. Amen? I hope you're enjoying this. We've got probably one more part after this to come back to, so we'll see you then.